Well, let me invite you, brethren, to turn into your Bibles to John chapter 7. Today we pick up in our study at verse 25, and I would like to read through to verse 36. John chapter 7, verse 25 to 36. Please follow along as I read God's Word to you, and then we will seek Him together again in prayer. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not He whom they seek to kill? But look, He speaks boldly, and they say nothing to Him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where He's from." Then Jesus cried out as He taught in the temple, saying, "You both know Me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of Myself, but He who sent Me is true, whom you do not know. But I know Him, for I am from Him, and He sent Me. Therefore they sought to take Him, but no one laid a hand on Him, because His hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in Him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will He do more signs than these, which this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning Him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take Him. And then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to Him who sent Me. You will seek Me and not find Me, and where I am, you cannot come.' Then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does He intend to go that we shall not find Him? Does He intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that He said? You will seek Me and not find Me, and where I am, you cannot come.'" This is the word of God, brethren. Let us go to Him together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege we all have to be together this on Your holy day and to have the Scriptures read to us, to pour our hearts out to You in song, to continue to celebrate this great resurrection that has been bestowed upon us, that we have already the first fruits, and therefore the second are as good as ours already. We thank You, Lord, for the promises of the Scripture. We thank You, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who makes the Word alive to us and real to us, whether it encourages or exhorts or rebukes. We pray that He would have His way in all our hearts today as we open up the Scriptures, Lord. May they not go out in vain, but at every ear here, Lord, will profit from it. For the glory of Christ again, we pray. Amen. Brethren, I expect that most of us in here believe and are committed to the doctrines of grace. Those of us who are believing in the five points of Calvinism arrive to those particular truths in many different ways, studying various scriptures in the Bible. And collectively, we were at some point convinced. And while it perhaps would certainly be wrong to say that it was just one verse that convinced us, I do think there was and is, at least for me, one verse that certainly had the greatest impact of all the other verses. And once I understood what this one verse meant, all the five points just fell down like dominoes, and I submitted to them and believed them with all of my heart. I understood that this one verse, why all the other doctrines of the five points had to be true, and that one verse is this. It is one you hear quoted many times from the pulpit here, and many of you probably know it already. It's Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I thought to myself, even as a young Christian, who really believes this about themselves? Would you yourselves, brothers and sisters in here today, confess that and believe it with all your heart, that that's really the testimony of your own heart, apart from the grace of God? Well, it is true. The world doesn't believe it. The world doesn't want to own it. The world says to follow your heart. Almost everywhere you go, trust in your heart. But God's word is true, and Therefore, we are brethren not to follow our hearts. Based on this verse, brethren, we would be safer to follow a bear through the woods than to follow our own hearts. It never says of any beast that their hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But that is what God says about the human heart. That's the testimony of God upon the children of Adam. And we must understand, brethren, that the greatest sin that can ever flow out of these deceitful and wicked hearts of ours this morning is the sin of unbelief. This is not my personal opinion. Just before Jeremiah makes that statement in chapter 17, he says in verse 5, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man." Verse 7, though, says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord." The departure and the ruin of the nation of Israel was that they didn't believe God. You could boil it all down. That was why the nation failed. They didn't believe His bare word. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, the path of true joy and the path of true peace in this wicked and perverse generation, every one of them, has been to trust and to believe God. Despite whatever your heart tells you, whatever your feelings are, whatever your eyes see, it all has to be pushed away and you have to believe the bare word of God. You put your whole life at stake on believing it. That's the path to peace and joy in a fallen world. Unbelief is a great iniquity, brethren, which must be overcome if there's to be any hope for the souls of men. Spurgeon said of this great sin, "Unbelief is the mother of vice. It is the parent of sin. And therefore I say it is a pestilent evil, a master sin." Few of us, I think, rarely believe that unbelief is really all that bad. But that's not the testimony of Scripture. If a person is to be saved, they will have to believe God's word against everything the world tells them. Against everything they think they know, against everything their own hearts are telling them, they're going to have to shut it all out and believe the word. This is the grand picture, I believe, brethren, that the Holy Spirit is painting for us throughout John's account through the pen of the Apostle John. Pure truth itself has begun to walk upon the face of the earth, and no one believes him. Pure love has invaded the world, and no one is comprehending it. John wants sinners to be saved, but to be saved, he says that toward the end of the book, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's that Messiah that God promised, the deliverer. He's the only one that's coming. Nobody's coming after. No one came before. It is this one. This is all you get. And that by believing in this one, you may have life in His name. And so over and over again, we have one picture after the other of people who manifest the terrible and the obstinate sin of unbelief. It's pervading all over the Gospel of John. They disbelieve it against the greatest light, the greatest truth, the greatest evidence that God has ever given to anyone. They are constantly not believing Him. The Son of God fulfilled Old Testament prophecies over and over again when He first came, and they did not believe Him. He does unassailable miracles in front of their eyes, and yet they did not believe Him. Miracles that no one else had ever done. No prophet of old had ever done what this man had done. He proclaims the very words of God from heaven, and they don't believe Him. He only does things that are good and righteous. There's never once that He gave a cause for anybody to hate Him. And they still don't believe Him. All of those unbelieving Jews of John's gospel account are God's witnesses to all of us in here today. And so what happens when you commit that horrible and that terrible, great and horrible sin of unbelief? It is as though they are crying out from their graves. from these scriptures saying, do you not see what our unbelief has done to us? Can't you see what a miserable creatures we are because we just wouldn't do this one thing? Believe Him. We would not believe that our hearts were deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I'll tell you, brethren, the only ones who can know it are those who are willing to believe it of their own heart. For then you will be able to see what John wants us to see in our present chapter, that unbelief is the greatest plague of all plagues, brethren. It makes the black plague look like the common cold. Throughout this chapter, God is highlighting the sin of unbelief, really throughout the whole gospel account. And so that you and I might recognize just how pervasive it is in your heart and in my heart. And that by being willing to recognize it, brethren, that we would be able to confess the sin of unbelief as believers, and so hopefully those without Christ would also confess it and truly believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It has been highlighted all through John's account again, but John chapter 7 really shines a light upon it. It began with a discussion with Jesus and his brothers, his half-brothers, talking about going up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Before their very ears and eyes, he had taught them the gospel. He had performed miracles in their own presence. They had grown up with him. They saw his moral perfection. He loved perfectly. He obeyed perfectly. Yet for all of this, verse 5 says that even his brothers did not believe in him. If they couldn't, if they didn't, how are you going to do it? In the previous chapter, our Lord powerfully presented himself to the Jews in Galilee and with miracles and with teaching. And what was the verdict about them? John 6:36, I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. The Greek word believe, pistuo, is used 98 times, I believe, almost 100. And the total in the New Testament is 271, I think. And so you take the 27 books of the New Testament, 170 of them are in 26 books, and 100 of them are in the Gospel of John. 100, almost 100. And as we press further here into chapter 7, the terrible sin of damning sin of unbelief continues to be presented here before us. There are two main groups in our text for which the picture of unbelief is again pointed out right before our eyes. We'll see, first of all, the unbelief of the Jerusalemites. That's a real word. And we'll see again the unbelief of the Jewish leaders. With each one of these groups, we'll see that our Lord will respond to them, but they don't get it. He speaks truth. He is very plain, but they will not understand it because of the ingrained unbelief that is deep and within their own DNA. They just can't believe it. Their minds always project off some other direction. It will not focus on the truth that stands before them, nor submit to it. First, the unbelief of the Jerusalemites, beginning again in verse 25, says some of them, and again, they're at the feast, some of them from Jerusalem said, and is this not whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ, that is the Messiah, comes, no one knows where he is from. Now, brethren, if you were here last week, you know that our Lord is at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the three of the main feasts that Jews were required to go up. It was pretty much the grandest of all the feasts. It was a commemoration of the days in which our Lord provided for his people in Israel for 40 years before they entered the promised land. And so it was a perfect venue for our Lord to go and to present himself as the true fulfillment of all these things. That he is the true bread that came down and gives life. He is the true water from the rock that gives life. But his own people are not willing to believe him. He had given every reason that they should believe him, but their unbelief is more deeply ingrained than just mere lack of evidence and reason. Indeed, this is what the Holy Spirit is showing us here this morning, brethren. That we cannot simply with our finite minds, our human intellect, reason our way to know Jesus. There's not enough evidence in all of the world to cause you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need a resurrection. You need something spiritual to awaken, to quicken you on the inside, lest you will always live in that great sin of unbelief. And so we must confess that we need God to show us our great sin of unbelief. Because we will never, ever, ever believe, brethren, if we only lean upon human faculties. Now, God does not go around reason. He uses truth, that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We'll see it into the 8th chapter. But we are clearly told in the Scripture by our God that we are to what? Not lean on our own understanding. Well, Jesus has now come up to the feast, and in the middle of the feast, he stands up and begins to preach to the crowd. It was a common thing. Rabbis would come in, and they would go to the temple complex, and they would start preaching and teaching. And, of course, the crowd is now chiming in, or at least the Jews. It is the Jerusalemites. You see it in verse 25. Some of them from Jerusalem. These were the elites. These were the citizens of the city. These were the ones who lived in and around the city, if you will. The Jews from Galilee are there, but they are the pilgrims, if you will. These are the Jerusalemites. These are the people who were more educated, more refined, and they weren't like the typical fishermen from Galilee, if you see. But just like the more country people from Galilee, they are in no better position to believe than any other children of Adam. Now, Jesus had just made his case in the previous verses, arguing from the lesser to the greater, that he was more justified before God to heal a man on the Sabbath than they were to circumcise their boys on the 8th day on the Sabbath. This had some particular impact on them, I suppose. It causes them to question at this point why the Jews, the religious leaders, continue to let him preach. Jesus made a case that he was better than they, that he was more righteous than they because he healed a man on the Sabbath, and it was better than what they did by circumcising their boys, and they don't stop him. He won the argument, and the Jews' leaders just sat there and let him preach. Now, brethren, you have to understand, it was a frequent thing that they had the temple guards, for one of the main reasons was to get rid of those who would come up and stand and preach, call themselves rabbis, and preach heresy. Or to be just doing something crazy. They had the authority to shut it down. But they don't do it, as we shall see. And so they say, look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. And these people knew that the leaders of Israel hated Jesus, and it's been that way for some time now. They knew that from his last visit there earlier in John that they had been bent already on devising a plan to have him killed, to put him to death. And so these Jewish residents, they're amazed that they're allowing Jesus to keep preaching publicly. It never dawns on them that it had nothing to do with what they wanted or not wanted to do. It never dawns on them that it was the power of God overruling the leaders of Israel. He wanted his son to stand in the temple to preach and to proclaim the gospel. And so he's going to do it, regardless of how passionate they want to take him and seize him. And so they're confused. They throw out the very minute possibility that perhaps it's because the Jewish leaders really do now believe he's the Messiah. Is that what's going on here? That's what they're saying. Is that why they're letting him preach openly now? Remember, again, they controlled who could preach and who couldn't. And so if they hate Jesus so much, why do they let him speak? Well, their first thought was maybe they really do think he's the promised Messiah. But then the vile heart of unbelief shows its ugly head. And, well, it can't be him because we know where this man's from. We know where he's from. And we also know that when he comes, no one's going to know where he's from. We know where he's from. We know this. We know he's Mary and Joseph's son, and he's from Nazareth. But if he can't be the Messiah because we know he's from Nazareth, and we believe, the Bible teaches, that when the Messiah shows up, nobody's going to know where he's from. Well, the Jewish citizens had developed their own beliefs about who the Messiah would be and where he would come from, and they could have avoided all of this if they had just searched the Scriptures. There were two general views about the coming of the Messiah and his origin. One, from Malachi chapter 3, we talked about it in many sermons back, but we're told there that when the Messiah comes, he will appear suddenly in the temple. Well, this led some to erroneously believe that he would just show up out of nowhere, like as if he were transported from heaven and then landed right on the Temple Mount. Now, the other view, the more substantial and obvious view is that they accept it would be that he would be from Bethlehem. And of course, that's down in verse 42. Look in your Bible there. Verse 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? It would not have taken so much searching, would it, brethren, for them to have discovered that he wasn't originally from Nazareth. But they couldn't jump off that stump, if you will. We read in our scripture reading this morning, Luke chapter 2. We know they had to go into Bethlehem to be registered. It was documented for them to see. God wasn't trying to hide the birth of the Messiah. But again, their obstinate unbelief kept them from entertaining even such an idea that he was born in Bethlehem. All they could see, all they could, and all they would believe is that he was just a carpenter from Nazareth. And that's what's laden in every heart of unbelievers. Jesus is always something else other than the scriptures say he really is. That was the unbelief of the Jerusalemites. Now we will see our Lord's response to them in verse 28 and 29. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Here again, brethren, is one of those glorious moments where the spiritual truth of heaven is being conveyed, and the natural man is not comprehending it. I think that 2 Corinthians 2:14, I think it's 2nd or maybe 1st, but that's the text that kind of just is over the whole Gospel of John. I believe that what Jesus is saying here is that you think you know who I am, do you? You think you know where I'm from, do you? Well, I'm going to tell you the real truth. You're not going to understand it. You're not going to believe it, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I have been sent by Yahweh. He is my Father. You don't know him because you don't believe him, and you don't know him because you're not willing to do his will. I know him because I eternally proceed from the Father. And I have come to do his will. Jesus was claiming to be one with the Father, sharing the divine essence with Spirit and with the Father. And Christ would assume upon himself, from Luke chapter 2, a human nature and become the incarnate Son of God. Now and forever, the person of Jesus has two distinct natures, one truly human and one truly divine, neither do mix. And he was telling them this, and brethren, their Bibles had taught them this. Listen to the scripture. Isaiah prophesied and said in Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us what a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." Here it is. Mighty God. It was right there in their own scripture. God had just called them to believe it, but they wouldn't. The psalmist said, as we've read in Psalm 2 this morning, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." Do you understand what that now means? That's not just the human Son. Kiss the incarnate Son, who is both truly divine, who is Yahweh, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. This is why the Father declared that his Son at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Here were these unbelieving Jewish citizens, and they had no cause to not believe. But our Lord holds nothing back concerning the spiritual truth about himself. Our Lord could not help but speak the truth and would not use fancy words nor twisting of words to get them to believe. He would not stoop to carnal persuasions. He just told them the words of heaven. If they would not believe these, they had nothing else coming. If you do not believe this, you've got nothing else coming to convince you. Nothing. He didn't tell them that God loved them and had a wonderful plan for their life. He didn't try to lower and compromise the hard truths. In fact, we see all through John, he is just hammering the hard truths over and over again, and people are leaving him for it. He could not help but speak the truth. If they didn't believe his bare word, they would not discover another means to help them to believe. There wasn't a dream coming. There was no vision coming. There was nothing in the sky. It's the word. Logos, the word. Now, in the presence or in the response to our Lord's words, we received a mixed reply from the Jerusalemites in verse 30, 31. Notice the mixed reply. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, but his hour had not yet come. And then verse 31, and many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? And so we have the first group who responded to our Lord's words with rage, with anger. They wanted to seize him, but notice, something's holding them back. We'll see in the next sermon later in the chapter, there's something holding the temple guards back. What's holding them back? His hour had not yet come. That's what's holding them back. Of course, the hour would be the hour in which our Lord would go to Golgotha and he would give his life as a sacrifice for his people for sin. And he would be resurrected on the third day and then ascend back to the Father. That would be the hour. We'll get to it in chapter 12. But this hour would not be for 6 more months. It would be in the spring at the Passover, not in the fall at the Feast of Tabernacles. But these people wanted to put Jesus to death ASAP. They don't want to wait. They want to do it now. But there was something holding them back. They couldn't do it, though they with passion wanted to do it. And the reason they couldn't do it, brethren, is because of the power of a sovereign God. But they don't know that is the reason. As Nebuchadnezzar found out in Daniel 4, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can strain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Some of these Jews were so mad because he kept saying he was sent by the Father. You see, they thought they knew the Father, but they didn't know him. Imagine telling these religious Jews. Imagine telling these religious Jews that you are celebrating a religious festival towards a God you don't even know. Just like people who come to church and they go through the motions. And they don't know God. They're not worshiping, they're not listening, not thinking. And so God would overrule the Jews' desire to seize the Lord Jesus. And I don't know exactly how he does it, brethren. But they are not allowed by God to do anything, even though their free will so desperately wanted to kill them. Now, there was a second response to our Lord's words, and that is that many of the people, I think they're speaking of the pilgrims, believed in him. It's hard to say whether or not the true saving faith was going on at this moment. They were obviously, I think, trusting more in the miracles than in the doctrine. But even though, who's going to come and do more signs than he has done? Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 talks about all the things that Messiah would do when he would come. He would heal the blind and the lame, and he would do all these wonderful things. And he's been showing that he's the guy that's doing that. And so they were somewhat convinced that Jesus might be the Messiah, because they couldn't imagine another Messiah that would come and do as much as he'd been doing. But it was still faith in miracles, not faith in the truth. And the living truth who was standing before them. My guess is that this part of the crowd, they were just hoping that Jesus would be that Messiah who would restore the kingdom to Israel. And we hope that because he has all this power, he might actually overturn the power and tyranny of Rome. They were more focused upon, brethren, a political victory than they were really of a spiritual victory. And they would need to believe Christ's doctrine, not just his miracle. But well, we've seen the unbelief of the Jerusalemites and the Lord's response to it. Now we've turned our brethren to the unbelief of the Jewish leaders in verse 32. Well, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now at this time, the unbelief of the Jewish leaders had really turned to just pure anger and rage. One of the things John's doing in our gospel account here is he's showing it how it's just building to this grand crescendo of anger and rage when it comes time in the spring, in the Passover, to really get the killing done. They're very angry now, though. But they will be seething mad, almost deliriously mad at the Passover. But even now, they are no longer concerned about the bad fallout. They want Jesus apprehended. He's stealing the hearts of the people, and they used to have those. He's preaching against their own man-centered doctrines, and people used to follow those, but now they don't want to so much. He's making them look like sinners when they had held themselves up to be the righteous one. We are not like this man. We tithe. We do this. We fast twice a week. And he's tearing it all down through his teaching. So they send the temple guards to take and arrest Jesus. Can you imagine their joy for just a little while? Oh, I'm so glad we pulled the trigger on this. We did it. Our guards will bring him back and we'll finally be rid of this disturber of peace. And again, that's what the tyranny of eight nations are doing now to Christians, whether it's North Korea, China, wherever. They're just trying to shut it down and they want to be rid of the Christian light that comes through God's people with the Word of God. And they think they're somewhat successful, but they're not, as we'll see later. The guards weren't able to do it. For now, we're going to look at that next time, but for now, just look at the Lord's response to these Jewish leaders at the rest of the text, 33 to 36. Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Well, the Jews heard this statement, and they chime in. Verse 35, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to this dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Brethren, when Jesus said he wouldn't be with them but for a little while longer, he meant 6 months. That would be how long it would be that they would have before his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension. But of course, these Jews and their leaders never understood what Jesus was saying here. It was the same issue that kept coming up through the Gospel of John. Jesus would say to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, can a man be born a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus says, I'm going away where you cannot come. And was he going to go to the dispersions? It's the natural man knowing not the things of the Spirit of God. Our Lord only speaks truth from the Holy Spirit. He only speaks spiritual truth. Therefore, none but those who are born again can ever understand what he really means. You and I think we get it because we can see both sides on the text of Scripture. But if you're not here, you're not saved, you don't get it either. You're in the same state as the Jews. The Jews saw that what he meant was he was going to leave Judea because some of the Jews had gone off into the dispersion. They were dispersed among Gentile areas. He was going to go there to teach because he was getting so much pushback there in Jerusalem. And then Galileans aren't so crazy about him anymore. And so maybe that's where he's going to go. And so again, they don't understand it. They didn't get it. Jesus was speaking spiritual truth, but they could not believe it because they were under the curse of unbelief. They could not understand it. But brethren, might I say that there are some... These are some of the most horrible, horrible words that could ever be said to a group of people ever. I believe Jesus is implying two things here, brethren. First, he says, you will seek me and not find me. Calvin sees this as when the wicked will wish they really knew God and could wish for his help but will not find it. Quoting him, he says, I explain it as merely denoting the groans of distress uttered by the wicked when, compelled by necessity, they look in some manner towards God. When Jerusalem falls in 70 AD and the terrors of Rome are unleashed and the blood begins to run through the streets, they will beg for a Messiah then, but he will not come because they didn't believe the one in whom God had sent. They will look for him, but they will not find him in their greatest hour of need. And that will be true for all unbelievers on their day of death. If your heart is not softened by the word of God now, it will only harden you further on the day of judgment. Sinners will cry out for God to help them, to save them. And they will look for something, anything, someone. Please help me. And they will not find one. Jesus will not be there as Savior. If you don't find the Messiah in the Scriptures by faith, you will never find Him by sight when you need Him most. Then Jesus says something else which is absolutely horrifying. He told these people, "Where I am going, you cannot come." Wow! You ever feel that disappointment? I was trying to come up with an illustration. I remember as a young child and a young teenager, my mom and dad would often go away on weekends and party and leave me at grandma's house. I spent the weekend killing flies on the front porch, and they went out partying. And I was so angry, I was like, wow. And I would get so mad and angry, just dropping me off at grandma's. Magnify that by 10,000 times, brother. When you behold Jesus and His saints going into glory, but you are told you cannot come. Imagine it. You can't come because you don't believe. You didn't believe. Now Jesus knows most of these Jews would never believe. They would therefore be doomed to an eternity in hell. And they would never get to experience the glories of the new heavens and the new earth. And Jesus would ascend back to the Father, the glories of heaven and the place of sinlessness and joy and pure love. And Jesus would say to these Jews, "Where I am going, you cannot come." Dear friends, if you're here today and you're not believing, what would you do if Jesus told you these words? If you think you really don't care and if it means nothing to you, then sadly, as I say again, you're in the same place as these Jews. Their unbelief was very obstinate unbelief. They were privileged beyond any human beings on the face of the earth. They saw the Son of God. They saw His deeds and they heard Him preach. And with a stubborn and arrogant attitude, they persisted their way into hell. They would not have this man to rule over them. Refusing to believe Jesus really is the Son of God. And if you're not saved, I really hope it scares you to think about it. That Jesus would tell you where He's gone, you cannot come. If that troubles your spirit, then I beg of you to stop your persistent unbelief. These Jews that left the temple that day are much like many people who leave our churches. Disturbed by the light that the truth brings. But it means nothing once they leave those back doors. Stepping back into the darkness of the world in which they feel comfortable. But their deeds are evil and do not come into the light. You must confess that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Lord, help mine unbelief. Don't be like the Jews. Seek the Lord now while He may be found. Do you know how much time it would have taken for them to find out that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? And yet there are some who are so lazy, who are so careless with their souls, who will not even investigate the truth of Scripture. Flee to the arms of Jesus, and you will see His arms will be open. He turns no one away who comes to Him in faith. That's the one thing you have to do. And then you will rest and you will rejoice with the rest of us who believe. Because Jesus said something on the very opposite way to His disciples. He told them in John 14, "I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself." Listen, that where I am there, you cannot know. You may go also. And where I go, you know. In the way, you know. You know what He's saying? He says, "You Jews, you don't know where I'm going. But my people know where I'm going. They know who I am. And they're going to be with me someday. Well, brethren, there are several other applications from our text I want to give you before I conclude. I think there's three or four here. The first thing is this, that the great sin of unbelief continues to linger upon all of our hearts, brethren. And we're going to have to fight against unbelief every day while we're on this side of heaven. Occasionally, we all find ourselves in Bunyan's doubting castle, don't we? We live in misery and fear instead of joy and peace because we all see the giant of despair. And we fail to remember God has given us a key. Oh no, what are we going to do if something goes crazy in November? Oh, what are we going to do if something happens this week with somebody we love? What are we going to do, Lord? Giant of despair cripples the people of God because they don't want to look for the key. Christian said, what a fool. Am I thus to lie in a stinking dungeon while I may sit as well, when I may as well walk at liberty? I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, will open any lock in doubting castle. It's 2 Peter 1:4. It's been given to us great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped it, brethren. The world is corrupted. The politicians are corrupted. Everybody who's gotten their business, they're not Christians, they're corrupted. Selfishness, greed, it's all corrupted. But you and I can escape it by laying hold of the precious promises that are ours. They are divine. They help us to walk in a divine way where we can have joy and peace in the midst of the furnace. Secondly, and brethren, we can do that while we're walking through Apollyon's land. That's the key. You and I daily believing the scriptures over what we see, what we feel, what we hear. That's how you walk in the victory. And yes, I know there are days when God restrains His hand to make us seek Him even all the more. But that's the way He set it up. That you would walk in faith. This is the victory that helps us overcome the world. Even our faith. Faith in what? Faith in faith? No. Faith in the Word of God. Secondly, we must never give up, brother, trusting the Word of God to build His church. In these back and forth discussions with Jesus and the Jews, our Lord only responded with truth and the Word. He didn't try to win the people over by compromising the Word and coming up with any gimmicks and tricks. He didn't soften the truth so that they might feel better. His sermons weren't a little easier to listen to, so they might accept who He was. He spoke plainly. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Therefore, brethren, we must preach to unbelievers unless they repent and believe. Where Christ is, they cannot go. We can't argue people into the kingdom of God. Do you hear me, brethren? You and I cannot argue people into the kingdom of God. We sow the seed. We defend our faith, 1 Peter 3:15. But we will not convince their intellect. We will not, they will not figure us out with human reason. We must provide the truth. The Spirit of God must provide the resurrection that they might receive that truth. It matters not what country you live in, rich or poor, Galilee, you're in Galilee, uneducated. Everyone must come to trust the Word of God. And brethren, we must trust it to build a church. No tricks. Day by day, just by week, we preach the Word of God. And we trust the Holy Spirit to use it. We are tempted. I know many of us were when we first came to the doctrines of grace, tempted. Because I remember all the things. We would have all kinds of things to make people in our community want to come to the church. And, you know, I didn't do a raffle, but we got close. We did harvest blessing things. Not harvest blessings, but some kind of carnival type atmosphere for Halloween. I tried to sanctify it by putting scriptures everywhere on signs. It didn't feel right then, and it certainly doesn't feel right now. But we can't build a church with that stuff. We must trust the Holy Spirit like Jesus did when He preached the truth in Jerusalem. Now, lastly, I close with this, brethren. The unbelief of this world will never, ever hinder the advancement of the kingdom of God. We are sad to see so many walking in darkness in our own day. We grieve over those who hear the gospel week by week and never end up turning to Christ. This occurs in churches all around the world. But just as these unbelieving Jews could not hinder God's purpose by killing Jesus before His hour would come, brethren, so the unbelievers of this world cannot and will not hold back God's purpose in building His church and advancing His kingdom. Everything is right on schedule. Perfectly. All the evil and all the bad and all the tragedies, the God of sovereign God of the Bible has ordained it all. He is bringing down judgment upon the wicked, and He is sanctifying His people through the furnace. All is good in the house of God. All is good and great and wonderful in the kingdom of God. It's advancing against all the unbelief and against all the tyranny of Apollyon, the devil. God's elect from all around the world are being gathered in. The sheepfold is building up one day at a time. Jesus will come one day and collect us all up and go home. Nothing's going to stop it. There is no political outcome coming this November that will hinder the Lord Jesus Christ from building His church. Not one. No wicked leader of any nation can pull the trigger on a water gun against us or any other nation unless our God permits it. Not a thing. And if He permits it, He will always be to judge the unbelievers and to sanctify you and me for our good. If our Lord had to go through the furnace of affliction, should we not expect to go through some ourselves? Our hour to leave this world and to be with Christ cannot come until God ordains it. The day of your death is determined by God. Our times are in His hand. Yes, we are to use means to live as God would have us to live. But our times are in His hands. And so, brethren, every day we can rest in Christ, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your kindness toward us. Who are we that we should be given eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of the Word of God? Pray that You would help us to rejoice in this indeed, our God, and to walk faithfully before You in the days in which we have our own pilgrimage through this fallen world. Until You make it all new again, we pray, Lord, that You'll give us faith. Help us as Your people to trust Your Word, to look for the promises, to lay hold of the promises, and be willing to even to commit our very lives upon them, believing, Lord, that You are worthy to believe and to trust. To the glory of Christ we pray. Amen.